What do you pray for? What do you desire for yourself? What do you desire for your spouse? What do you desire for your children? What do you desire for the people that you love? What do you desire for the people in your church? What do you really want? Do you have the right values?
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When he was a child, the future preacher R.A. Torrey was taught to pray. But he didn't understand that prayer meant literally coming into the presence of God until he was already in the ministry. From that time on, Torrey called prayer one of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you understand that privilege and how you can come into the presence of God the right way. It's part of a study he calls Praying for the Right Things. Well, John, as we begin this study on prayer, let me ask more of a personal question about this topic. What do you think the greatest source of discouragement is when it comes to praying the way we should? What is it you hear from people?
Well, I think the thing that discourages people in prayer is their lack of patience with the Lord. We live in an instant gratification culture. It's probably worse today than it's ever been.
Right.
You know, you can get anything you want in 24 hours. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be shipped to your front porch.
Right.
Learning patience, laboring in prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man produces much, says the book of James. So I just think where we are so used to getting what we want when we want it with a certain sense of immediacy, it's very easy for our impatience to turn into discouragement. And you always want to be remembering that God hears our prayers. We know that. We know the Bible says that he hears those things that we pray in his name for the glory of the Father. So we need to exercise patience. God's timetable is not our timetable. And I think also we have to look at prayer not as an exercise that is defined by the answers, but as an exercise that is defined by the process.
Mm.
The blessing of prayer is not the answer. The blessing of prayer is the communion.
Mm.
I can honestly say that many of the deepest times of fellowship I've had with the Lord have been those times when I'm crying out to him for a prayer to be answered that is not answered.
Hmm.
And what I find in the midst of that is that God sustains my heart in the confidence of his love and care, and I know he has an answer. I've been going through something like that even recently, saying, how long, Lord? How long are you going to let this go? And how long until you vindicate your name? And in the process of that praying, you find yourself drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord. I think there's an escalation of the intensity of prayer when it's not answered. And that may be the purest and most blessed benefit from praying, just the communion you enjoy with the Lord. And then at some point, the answer will break through. We are so blessed to have access to heaven's resources, aren't we? That's what Jesus promised. He said to the disciples, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to open the windows of heaven and I'm going to make everything available and you can pray and I'll hear what you pray for and provide all that you need.
Hmm.
Every believer can talk directly to the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing creator and ruler of the universe. I ask you, are you taking advantage of this incredible, unparalleled opportunity, knowing that it will transform your life and God will also bring the blessings he promised? Be a part of this study, praying for the right things.
Amen. And let me encourage you to tune in all this week. This study can transform the way you view prayer, and perhaps more importantly, how you pray. And now here's John MacArthur kicking off his study, Praying for the Right Things.
As we open the Word of God together, it should be obvious to all of us that we are about to hear the Lord speak to us. These words that come to us from the pages of Scripture are the pure Word of God from His own heart and His own voice to us, and thus do they command our attention. The text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I would call a prayer report from Paul. It is not a prayer, though his letters have many prayers in them, but it is a report of how he prays. He is telling the Thessalonians the nature of his prayer for them. And as you look at that prayer and consider it, you come to the conclusion that he is praying for the right stuff. Sadly, the prayers of most Christians are directed toward the wrong stuff. Most of the time, Christians pray in regard to themselves and those they love for somewhat shallow things. The prayers are often misdirected and very short-sighted and, in fact, selfish. Christians typically pray for health and happiness and success. They pray for personal benefit. They pray for comfort. They pray for solutions to fix all of the little problems of life. They pray for a healed body or a home or food or a job or a car, a husband, a wife, a promotion, more money. Those things, while they certainly make up part of life, are very low on Paul's priority list. They're also very low on the priority list of Jesus, who said, basically, take no thought for what you eat or drink or wear, knowing full well that God supplies all of those things. Get on with seeking matters that relate to the kingdom of God. Often we ask, says James, and receive not, because we ask amiss for the sole purpose of consuming it on our own lusts. So very often we not only pray for the wrong stuff, but we pray for the wrong reason. As we look at this insight into the prayer of Paul, we see a man who prayed for the right stuff, for the right reason. The right stuff is in verse 11. The right reason is in verse 12. And we'll unfold those to you. It's a brief text, but one that is so full of truth that we could spend months in it. I suppose at this particular point, I could ask the question of you, what do you pray for? When it comes down to you and your life and your family and the people in your world, the people you love, your church, for what do you pray? What do you desire for yourself? What do you desire for your spouse? What do you desire for your children? What do you desire for the people that you love? What do you desire for the people in your church? What do you really want? If God showed up and said, I want to give you three wishes, whatever you ask, I will do, what would they be? What would you ask God for? Do you have the right values? Do you have the right priority list? We live in a world, of course, that is skewed, a world that is deviated, a world that knows little of true value. We live in a world where people pursue all the wrong stuff, and that massive, overpowering pursuit that is all around us encroaches on our lives and gets us caught up in the very pursuit of things which mean nothing or should mean nothing to us. The attitude of most worldly people in terms of their pursuit is exposed ably by Anton Chekhov's classic short story called The Bet. Chekhov was a Russian writer who wrote in the 1800s. This story gives us insight into the value system of most people. The plot involves a wager, a bet, between two educated men. And it was a bet over the issue of solitary confinement. A wealthy middle-aged banker believed that the death penalty was a more humane punishment than solitary confinement because an executioner kills at once, solitary confinement kills gradually. One of his guests at a party, a young lawyer of 25, disagreed, saying, "To live under any conditions is better than not to live at all." Angered, the banker impulsively responded with a bet of 2 million rubles, a fortune. He bet that the younger man could not last 5 years in solitary confinement. The lawyer was so convinced of his endurance and so eager for the $2 million that he announced that he would stay 15 years instead of 5 to make his point. The arrangements were made. The young man moved into a separate building on the grounds of the banker's large estate. He was allowed no visitors and no newspapers. He could write letters but receive none. There were guards watching to make sure he never violated the agreement, but they were placed so that he could never see another human being. He received his food in silence through a small opening where he couldn't see those who served him. Everything else he wanted, books, certain foods, musical instruments, was granted by his own special written request. The story develops with a description of the things the lawyer asked for through the years and the occasional glances of the observant guardians who delivered some of them while he slept. During the first year, the piano could be heard at almost any hour, and he asked for many books, mostly novels and light reading. The next year, the music ceased and the works of various classical authors were requested. In the sixth year of his isolation, he began to study languages and soon wrote that he had mastered 6 languages. After the 10th year of his confinement, the prisoner sat motionless at the table and read the New Testament. After more than a year's saturation of the Bible, he began to study theology. The second half of the story focuses on the night before the noon deadline when the lawyer will win the bet. The banker is now at the end of his career. His risky speculations and impetuosity had gradually undermined his business. The once self-confident millionaire was now a second-rate banker, and to pay off the wager would destroy him. Angry at his foolishness and jealous of the soon-to-be wealthy man who was now only 40, the old banker determined to kill his opponent and frame the guard with the murder. Slipping into the man's room, he found him asleep at the table. Before he could kill him, he noticed a letter the lawyer had written to him. He picked it up. This is what he read. "Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, I shall be free. But before leaving this room, I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise freedom and life and health and all that your books call the joys of this world. I know I am wiser than you all, and I despise all your books. I despise all earthly blessings and wisdom. All is worthless and false, hollow and deceiving like the mirage. You may be proud, wise, and beautiful, but death will wipe you away from the face of the earth, as it does the mice that live beneath your floor. And your heirs, your history, your immortal geniuses will burn with the destruction of the earth. You have gone mad and are not following the right path. You take falsehood for truth and deformity for beauty. To prove to you how I despise all that you value, I renounce the $2 million on which I looked. At one time, as the opening of paradise for me, in which I now scorn. And to deprive myself of the right to receive the $2 million, I will leave my prison 5 hours before the appointed time. And by so doing, break the terms of our compact." And he signed his name. The banker read the lines, replaced the paper on the table, kissed the strange sleeping man, and with tears in his eyes, quietly left the house. Chekhov writes, "Never before, not even after sustaining serious losses, had he despised himself as he did at that moment. His tears kept him awake the rest of the night. And at 7 the next morning, he was informed by the watchman that they had seen the man crawl through a window, go to the gate, and disappear." Some people have to learn the hard way what is the right stuff, and some people never learn. Paul knew. Look at verse 11. "We pray for you, and here's what we pray for, that our God would count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Three requests. We pray for your worthiness, we pray for your fulfillment, and we pray for your work or your service. There is so much in those three things to captivate our minds. There is such depth in those three requests. We trust that we will be able, by the Spirit's help, to unfold them. The world is full of fools. Fools who the hard way learn what is the right stuff, and fools who never learn what is the right stuff. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who have the Word of God need not be so foolish. We need not waste our time endeavoring to get what is ultimately, after all, not even valuable. We need to spend our time gaining what is priceless. Three wishes Paul had for them: worthiness, fulfillment, and powerful service. Before we look at those requests and their implications, I want us to consider the text from the perspective of prayer. Paul begins in verse 11 by saying, "To this end also we pray for you." And he introduces us to his resource. Whatever it was that he wanted for the Thessalonians, he knew he could obtain only by prayer. He did not turn to human ingenuity. He did not turn to some program. He turned to God. As we think about this great text, and before we look at the requests and the reasons for the requests in verse 12, we need to look at this matter of the resource, which is prayer. "To this end also, we pray for you always." Several things flow out of that. First of all, obviously, that he prayed for them. Secondly, that he prayed for them all the time, unceasingly, which of course was typical of Paul. And thirdly, that in praying for them all the time, he had a goal in mind, to this end, or for this reason, or for this purpose. His prayers were very pointed. They were very direct. They were not generic. They were not general. They were specific. And the three things that were the goal or the end or the purpose or the direction of his prayer were worthiness, fulfillment, and effective service. That's what he prayed for. He sought for them the right stuff. He here is showing himself a faithful pastor. In the sixth chapter of Acts in verse 4, it says that those who shepherd the flock of God, those who are the leaders, should give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, the way you accomplish your part in the sanctification of God's people when you're the leader is to pray for them that God will sanctify them and to teach them so you give them the truth that sanctifies. The pattern of prayer for the shepherd is a prayer for the sanctification of his people, for the maturity of his people, for the growth of his people, for the development of his people spiritually, and that is that for which Paul prays. Not only, of course, did he pray for them, but he also taught them the Word of God. That's the twofold responsibility. Such prayers are common to the letters of Paul. We don't need to beg the issue by chasing our way through all of his epistles, tracking all his prayers down. It would be enough to remind you that you can't read an epistle of Paul without either getting a direct prayer or a report of how he prays. There are brief times that we're able to teach. There are unlimited times that we're able to pray. And the prayer life of the shepherd is a constant thing. He may not always be on his knees. He may not always have his hands folded or his eyes closed, but there is seldom a waking moment when the shepherd doesn't have the sheep on his heart, and being on his heart, they are thus carried to the heart of God, and the prayer for sanctification is a way of life. So we're not surprised when Paul, in writing his epistle, stops at points to pray or inject a prayer report about how he's been praying and will continue to pray for them. So here he says, "I know this, I want you to be sanctified, I want you to be worthy, I want you to be fulfilled, and I want you to serve with power, and the resource that I tap for that is God. I go to God." And here we're introduced to a wonderful balance. We know we must teach the people because they must obey the word to be sanctified. But we also know that it is God alone who can prompt that obedience. That's why when anything good happens in our life, who gets the credit? God. Because in our flesh, we can do no good thing. So there's a wonderful tension there that must be maintained in our hearts and minds that basically says, if I'm going to be a sanctified Christian moving along the path to Christ-likeness, if I'm going to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, if I'm going to be more and more holy, moving from one level of glory to the next level of glory, changed by the Holy Spirit to be more and more conformed to Christ, if that process is going on in my life, it demands my obedience. I must obey the Word and the Spirit. But I also know that the only way that that can happen is when God empowers it to happen. And so I'm caught, as it were, on the vortex of that same tension that exists so many, many places in the Word of God and the truth of the Christian faith. But I want to speak to that, if I might, because I think it's important. There is a growing response among Christian people to the truth of God's sovereignty. And I thank God for that. The church is finally awakening to the fact that God is an absolutely and utterly sovereign God. That God controls all things by the word of His power. That God will do what He will do, when He will do it, the way He will do it, because He has so ordained and because He is absolutely in charge and because He has the power to do it. God has set in motion His perfect purpose from before the world began. It is all set and established by His infinite mind and will operate according to His infinite power and purpose. I'm glad the church has affirmed that. But I also am concerned that in the affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God, there come not a depreciating sense of responsibility on the part of the believer, either on the one hand to pray or to obey. I have recently been involved in a conversation that runs something like this. After all, God controls everything, so if He lets me sin, it's really not my problem. Or another conversation that might run something like this. God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, so why pray? And what they want to do is take all the tension out of spiritual reality and reduce the whole issue to human comprehension and say, if I can't understand how this relates, I'll make up my own theology. Prayer is an essential reality and a strong and confident and biblical belief in the sovereignty of God does not preclude prayer. Just as obedience is an element in which God works His sovereign purposes of salvation and sanctification, so prayer is a human element by which that purpose is effected. That is a mystery which is not understood but is believed. So Paul knows that only God can produce the right stuff. But he also exhorts the Thessalonians over and over again about the right stuff. In the first letter, you'll remember, he started out in chapter 1 by saying, I know about your work of faith. I know about your labor of love. And he said, I know about your endurance of hope. He said, I know that you are the elect. I know that you heard the word as it is the word of the Lord and you believed. I know that you have become an example to the other churches. I know that from you the word has sounded out. I know you have repented and turned to God from idols. I know you are waiting for the second coming. I know you love one another and nobody even needs to teach you to do that. And then in chapter 4 he says to them in verse 1, I know all of that is true, but I'm asking you to excel even more. And he's putting on them the responsibility. And then at the end of the first letter to them in chapter 5, he gives them a staccato, rapid-fire series of commands that tell them to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks, don't quench the Spirit, don't look down on revelation from God, examine everything carefully, hang on to what is good, and stay as far as you can away from what is evil. And he's giving them command after command after command. He understands that the will of man is involved in the instrumentality of God accomplishing His sanctifying purpose. And so does he understand as well that on the front end of sanctification, in the prayer part, that our prayers are a part of the plan by which God effects His eternal purposes. And so we want to remember here the very important word that though we believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God, if that leads us to diminish the place of prayer, that is bad theology, as well as disobedient Christianity. God is sovereign. There is absolutely no question about the sovereignty of God. In Job 42:2, it says, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. In Proverbs 16:33, the writer says, men cast lots, but every decision is from the Lord. And Daniel, you remember the king who finally came to his senses, Nebuchadnezzar, after living in the field and eating grass for 7 years, finally got it straight. And he said of God, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God acts totally independently of man. And Isaiah the prophet certainly said it as wonderfully as it could be said in chapter 46 and verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then at the end of verse 11, I have planned it and I will do it. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He is sovereign. But that does not preclude prayer. Paul here knows God has a sovereign plan, but he continues to pray for them. He pours out his heart to God that they might be worthy and fulfilled and effective in their service, that God might be glorified.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. John is chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he launched a study that shows you how to align your prayers with God's will. It's titled, Praying for the Right Things. Keep in mind, you can purchase this study in a 2-CD album. It's a great gift for someone struggling with prayer or for anyone who wants to develop a greater love for prayer. Pick up a copy when you contact us today. Praying for the Right Things costs $12 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. GTY.org is also where you should go if you'd like to download this study free of charge to your smartphone or your tablet. In fact, all of John's sermons, nearly 3,500 of them, are available free of charge at GTY.org. Also, keep in mind there are thousands of other free Bible study tools available at GTY.org. If you're looking to grow in your love for God and His Word, if you're wondering how better to serve your church, or if you want to know how to interpret a particular passage, you will likely find a sermon or a blog article or a devotional that will meet your spiritual need. Our website again, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for joining us today. And be back here at the same time tomorrow when John's going to show you how the Apostle Paul prayed and how you can follow his example. That lesson is part of John's current study, Praying for the Right Things. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.